Okay, so hope you've got your Bible there. Before we get into these verses, I'm just going to remind us what John is doing in this letter generally. Very briefly, John writes to assure true Christians that they themselves truly do belong to the truth and have eternal life. And that's a big deal, isn't it? We should all do whatever it takes to make sure that we belong to the truth and have eternal life. Because we all die, and there's no decision making after that. And the way John writes to assure Christians is he does so by showing Christians signs, hence the title of the series, Vital Signs. Signs of true Christianity so that they can observe them in their own lives and know that they're true Christians. But the second thing he's doing is that these signs are also intended to grow discernment in us as readers, as Christians and listeners, so that we can spot true and false Christianity. And also, that means spot true and false Christians. So John writes to equip Christians against false versions of Christianity. And third is that these signs end up having a bit of a bounce back effect. And what I mean by that is that by looking at these signs of true Christianity, the Christian naturally does a bit of self-examination. In fact, we all do. And if the examination is, if these are the signs, then we ask ourselves, are these signs present in my life too? Now, the primary purpose is John wants to assure Christians, true Christians, but it does have a little bit of a bounce back effect. That's what John's doing in the letter. Growth in assurance, growth in discernment, and some self-examination through these vital signs of true Christianity. And the main sign that today that John brings to our attention is the sign of practical, costly love for other Christians. John says real Christians love other Christians in practical, costly ways, just like Jesus. And after that, there's two parts to the sermon. John tells us that there are blessings that come to us when we see that kind of love in action in our lives. And he also gives us a little bit of help in what we can do when we find ourselves struggling to do it. So that's what we're going to do this morning. So to get into the text, our first point is that real Christians love like Jesus. Real Christians love like Jesus. That's our first point. And it's going to be from verses 16 to 18. And I'm going to just start by reading out the first verse there, 16. Let's read them again. This, John says, is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Let's pause here for a minute. If we go back to the wider context of this verse and think about what John is in the middle of talking about, we see John is talking about the important aspect of love. The verse that helps us is in your Bible's own note. If you just scroll up a bit, you'll see in verse 10, John says, this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. You see how he's, you spot there that idea of giving signs? This is how we know. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God. He just spoke a bit about that. And then he says, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. And that was the segue. And from that verse, verse 10, right down to verse 23, that big chunk in the Bible there, John is majoring on this idea of loving one another. And last week, we thought about the opposite of loving one another. And John concentrated on hate and what it means when we see people who don't love Christians but have hatred for their brothers. And he picks back up again now in verse 16, this idea of this positive act of love. And notice what John does first. And it's Christian Theology 101. And if you're visiting us or anew, you need to check back in, listen right now, because this is super important. He takes us to Jesus. He says, if we're going to love, talk about love, then we need to start with Jesus. Jesus is the one who has shown us what love really looks like. And look how radical this love is. John says, we're talking about loving others, right? And how love for others gives evidence that we belong to God. But let's not run away with any old understanding of love now. Let's get the kind of love I'm talking about front and center. I'm talking about Jesus's love. And what is it about Jesus's love? Firstly, Jesus's love is costly. Look what he says. He laid down his life. He laid down his life. Jesus loved by giving up his life. That's what we mean by love. And how much did Jesus' love cost him? It cost him all, everything. He didn't die and not die at the same time. Jesus totally died. He didn't get beaten and not get beaten. He got fully beaten. He didn't get crucified and not get crucified. There was one experience in that moment, and that was the experience of not having anything, of being surrounded by strong and violent Roman soldiers, people taunting him and mocking him and being nailed to a cross, and Jesus let go of his life when he gave it up. It was costly. And John says, that's the type of love I'm talking about. And secondly, Jesus's love is for us. That is so important. Because before Jesus's love can be an example to us, it must be received by us. It makes all the difference in the world to see the cost of Jesus giving up his life on the one hand as a heroic example of courageous love, and seeing him looking you in the eye when he does it and saying, I am doing this for you because I love you. You are in my sights right now. You are in my mind. You are who I am dying to purchase. You are the one I am freeing from sin and death and the devil in this moment. And despite all of the pain and shame that I am experiencing, I am saying it is worth it. I'm on a mission fighting to win you. That changes everything. That's different when you understand that the costly love of Jesus was to get you. And it's from here and this understanding and embracing of Jesus's love that Jesus's love then becomes the pattern for us to live by. And it's critical to get it that way around. That's the only way to get it around. And that's the Christian way to get it around. Then, after stating that, John is really serious, isn't he, about how important it is that we follow, indeed, that pattern of Jesus. Did you notice that he doesn't say, and we could therefore lay down our lives? Does he? No, he says, and we ought to lay down our lives. It's what we ought to do. It's fitting. We have an obligation that we do. That's the right way. And if we don't feel that we ought to, then we need to go back and consider the desperate situation that we were in when Jesus came to die for us. We need to feel that we had no hope. Because it's really easy to smuggle in the idea subconsciously that we might have been okay if Jesus didn't die for us. We needed help, but it's kind of more like a booster. But the reality is we had no hope. We were hopeless and helpless. A better picture is more like a kitten dropped into the middle of the Pacific Ocean. That's the kind of hope we had of surviving the wrath of God against our sin. God had to send his son Jesus for our forgiveness of our sins and to rescue us, or we would have been lost forever. That is it. That is the message that Jesus comes to us with. And that is the love that he shows us. And because Jesus is our master, it is right and fitting that we follow in his ways. John then elaborates. And he elaborates by giving an example, which is also a question. Let's read it again. So now he gives an example in verse 17 and 18. He says, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, more literally closes his heart from him, how can the love of God be in him? Now, why does John present the example as a question? He does it that way to invite us to consider how disjointed that kind of attitude and behavior would be. Let's think about the example. There's a Christian, and this Christian has received the love of Jesus, supposedly, and he has the material possessions. They have supply. And they see a brother in need, a brother without supply. But rather than have compassion on this person, this fellow Christian, and give them some of the provision that they have, they close their heart toward them. They squash that rising compassion that starts to well up as they see the need. And then comes the question, how can the love of God be in that person? If we are thinking about recognizing who is really from God and belongs to God, then how can we say that this person, who is living in such an opposite way to God's way, to the way of Jesus, how can they really be from God and born from God and have God living in them? That doesn't make any sense, does it? That's what John's saying. Now, I can't help but see a tiny little motivation, even in the way that John speaks about material possessions. The ESV translates it as the world's goods, that little phrase, material possessions. And I like that because it keeps that Greek word for world in the translation, and it's present there, you see. And why does that matter? It matters because the world in this letter of John's is passing away. The world is not a positive thing in 1 John. As Lewis has told us in a previous sermon, it's a system full of people who do not understand God or love his people. It's a place of darkness and under the control of the devil. So to have stock in this present world, which is passing away, is not to have eternal stock. And John subtly alludes to that. He's saying, someone's got the world's possessions. John's got another motivation that's coming up in verse 20, and we'll get there in just a second. But let's just now hear John's exhortation to us in verse 18. As he gives that example, gets us to think about that wouldn't be right, would it? Then he says to us this, dear children, Hope Church, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. I hear the tone, come on, let's do it. Let's love one another like Jesus loved us, practically, not just with words, with deeds and in truth, not just by speech. So what am I going to do, David, as a result of these verses? Well, I've been challenged this week to be keeping my eyes out, more peeled for opportunities to give where I'm able to give. To brothers and sisters in need. That's the first big point that John wants to say to us today. Real Christians love like Jesus, with practical, costly love. His second big point is to encourage us in the blessings we get when we see this kind of obedience happening in our lives. So John's second point is he wants to talk about the blessings of obedience. The blessings of obedience. That's 19, verse 19 and following. And the first blessing he mentions, so we think now what happens as we live this life out, is in verse 19. And that's what he means when he draws that conclusion. He says, this then, and this being the act of loving in deed and truth, this then is how we know that we belong to the truth. Just pause here. Isn't that good? This then is how we know that we belong to the truth. And the way that John's phrased that is really important, isn't it? He doesn't say, this then is how we become to belong to the truth. And if you're new to the Christian faith or you're just listening, this would be a second thing to take note of. Loving others in practical and costly ways does not make us belong to God's people. That's not how the message of Jesus works. No amount of practical love will ever get us into God's kingdom. We are born outside the kingdom and we grow up living out our lost and fallen nature. And the only way we get to belong to God's kingdom is if God sets his love upon us and rescues us from the kingdom of darkness. And that can happen for you today by putting your trust in Jesus. The way it works is we are saved by grace through faith. And that's how we belong to the truth. And lives of practical love show that we belong to God's truth. They show an existing reality. They don't create that reality. That's really important to grasp. That's the first thing John says. John says, when we live this way, that helps us to recognize and to be more assured that we do indeed belong to the truth. And what John says next can be slightly confusing, but we're going to do it. And there's real treasure here for us if we're willing to work a little bit and find it. Okay, so tune in. Ready? Because I'm going to do something that is not playing fast and loose, but I'm going to follow not quite the translation that we have there in our NIVs. I'm going to follow instead the punctuation, that means the place of putting the full stop, of a Bible scholar and commentator, Robert Yarborough, and I'm going to take a couple of word translation choices from another Bible scholar, Colin Cruz. Okay? It's kind of like taking, you know, a couple of different English translations and kind of squashing them together. Now, don't worry. It's not a weird thing I'm doing. You can go and you can look on Bible Gateway yourself online and you can look at all the different translations and you can see that different translations are trying to work out the best way to put these words together because there's a couple of legitimate ways grammatically to put these words together and where to put the full stops. And also the words themselves, it's legitimate to translate them in this with these slightly different meanings. So it's okay what we're doing. And ultimately, context matters. And so that's why I've gone with this translation that I have done, because I think that this fits the context the best. Okay, the words are going to appear on the screen for you to help you. So this is what we've got. This is what John says here, okay? This, then, is how we know that we belong to the truth. And you see, then I've put a full stop there. And we persuade our hearts before him, whenever our hearts convict us, that God is greater than our hearts and he knows all things. You'll see I've put persuade our hearts there instead of set our hearts at rest. Now, I'll explain to you why, and I think that this should help you to see what John is doing. This is the point. John is saying we ought to love our brothers practically because that is fitting and right, just like Jesus. But sometimes we convict ourselves. Our hearts convict us. when our hearts aren't keen on giving up our stuff. And in such situations, our hearts need persuading. I think that's key. They don't need putting at rest. When we find our hearts convicting us, not cutting with the grain of what God's generous love is, we find our hearts in opposition to that. We don't need to pacify and set our hearts at rest and say, don't worry too much about that. No, our hearts need persuading at that point. And we persuade our hearts to get on board with God's program of costly, practical love for other Christians by looking up to God. And what we see when we look up to God is a God who is greater than our stingy hearts. A God who is greater in grace. A God who is greater in glory. A God worth living for. And a God whose reward for us in heaven is better than the opinion of our hearts right now. Whenever our hearts convict us, God is greater than our hearts. Go with his ways, live for him. And that is a carrot to motivate us. That is a tool to help us persuade our hearts. And then the other part is there's also a bit of a stick. Because he says this same God who's greater than our hearts, he knows everything. He's a God who sees our internal dialogue. He sees if that compassion rises up and you close your heart against your brother. We live our lives before the God who sees. And he sees the bigger picture and he sees all our actions. So when our hearts convict us, look up to God. Think about God and his greatness. Think about God who knows your heart even. And persuade your heart to get on board with God's way of loving the brothers and sisters practically. So when we see ourselves loving others practically, we learn that we belong to the truth. And when our hearts think otherwise, we persuade our hearts with the greatness of God. That's the first blessing of practical and costly love for other Christians. But John has another one. And John ups the tone for this second one when he says, dear friends. Because now he's going to speak about the positive. He says, dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, that's a good thing, he's saying. Right? He's given us this is what we do if our hearts do condemn or convict us. But if they don't, we have confidence before God. And we receive from him anything we ask because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. John's saying that on the other hand, if our hearts are on board with God's command to love the brothers and sisters, then we have this great blessing of confidence before God in our prayers. And why is that so? Because like any other relationship, we don't have anything awkward hindering our relationship. We have confidence with God when we talk to him in prayer because our conscience is clean. We don't have any known convictions of heart that are resisting God's ways and allowing to fester and get in the way of that relationship. And we look at our lives and we see that we're loving the way he wants us to love. And he knows that God is pleased with this way of living. We're obeying his commands. There's nothing to get in the way of this relationship. That's why John reiterates what the command is. He says it's to believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ. And that's what we're doing when we receive Jesus' love. And when we love one another, just as I've been saying, says John, and that leads to greater intimacy and communion with God, which John calls remaining in God and God remaining in us. Talking this way can have the risk of making us feel a bit squeamish as Reformed Protestants, because we know that the ultimate solid ground of our confidence with God is not in our own good obedience keeping, don't we? We know that it's in the perfect obedience keeping of Jesus on our behalf. And that's true. The final ground of our assurance in Christ and is his finished work on our behalf. The final ground of our assurance is the fact that we belong to Christ and we lean on his finished work on our behalf. But we still need to allow Scripture to speak and fill out its picture of the Christian life and of Christian assurance for us. And it's clear from verse 21 especially that a heart that doesn't convict us, a clean conscience before God, does in some sense provide us with a measure of confidence and assurance and, dare I say, effectiveness and fruitfulness in our relationship with God. Our relationship with God is both static and fluid. It's static because we belong to Christ and have been saved and are secure in him. But it's fluid in that the choices we make and the lives we live can either increase or decrease the sweetness and confidence and fruitfulness in our relationship with God. Now, we've got to think about it the right way, because this is not a burden. It's a blessing. This is not something to be worried about, but a prospect to be pursued. Confidence before God in our prayers, because we know we are living a life of love that is pleasing to him. Knowing that he will provide all our needs as we make our requests to him, because we know that he loves to give more seed to the one who is busy sowing. He loves to supply the needs of the one who is giving his supplies away. That's a prospect to be pursued for those that love God and seek intimacy with him and fruitfulness in the world. God invites us in. There is more. We've got to remember that it's not a mechanical thing. It's not like a slot machine or a genie. God always remains God in our prayers, even with these great words of hope that build our faith. There's always going to be an element of mystery in how God answers our prayers that we'll never escape. And so we don't treat God like a calculator where we put in certain numbers and a certain formula and expect for a certain answer. We'll think a bit more about prayer. I know that this comes up at this topic and might want to a bit more said about it, but John talks about it again later in chapter 5. We'll spend a bit more time on it there. And there he says, if we ask anything according to his will. So it's not a totally carte blanche offer that we have in prayer. But I think that it is to treat it like gardening, where we know that if we put in the work and we follow the rules of the weather and agriculture, that there's a general principle that things should grow and work as they're intended. There's still something here that we need to lean on and enjoy and pursue. So that's our text before us. That's what John wants to say to us. Real Christians love like Jesus. And when we live lives of obedience and love like Jesus, we find blessings in our lives, blessings of assurance and greater confidence with God in our prayers. Today's text is challenging because today's text challenges our impulse to build up more and better stuff for ourselves and secure more and better luxuries for ourselves, to keep our stuff for ourselves. Today's text challenges us in what we really believe about Christ, and whether we've received his love for us, whether we've really seen that he gave all for us, and whether we've really pinned our hopes fully on the promise of eternal life. And that means that one danger of today's text will be to simply feel challenged and then to have nothing in our actual lives change as a result. But challenge is not the only thing that today's text is designed to do. Certainly not. John doesn't want us to scratch around looking for where we're failing if we are indeed walking in God's ways. That's, in one sense, not what he wants us to do. What do I mean? John assumes that the normal pattern of Christian living is that we do indeed love other Christians in a practical and costly way. And so John wants to say to us, if we look at our lives and see evidence of that, we should rejoice that we belong to the truth, and we should enjoy confidence with God in our prayers and carry on. Let's give thanks to God for his word to us this morning. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your word to us. We ask that you would apply it to us. May it be at work in us this week. And we ask, Lord, that all would be for the glory of Christ. Amen.